Let's pray together. Father, you are good to your people. You care for us. You love us. You reveal yourself to us. You send your Son to die for us. And Lord, we are undeserving of every part of that. And so, Lord, we come to you with gratefulness. I pray, Lord, that if there is in any part of us a thought, a heart of, I deserve these things, I pray, Lord, that you would cast that far from us. That, Lord, you would continue to impress upon us that your love for us is completely and totally undeserved because of our sin. And yet, Lord, because of your goodness and your love for us, you continue to give us grace. And so, Lord, we thank you. We confess before you this morning, Lord, that we are sinners who do not obey you in the way that we should, who do not commit ourselves to your words and your way in the way that we should. And I pray, Lord, that you would forgive us of that. And we know, Lord, that you will, because in Christ all of our sins are forgiven. And so, Lord, we bless your name because of the forgiveness, the great forgiveness that you have purchased for us with the blood of your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that Jesus is the shepherd of our souls, who will lead us home into your eternal gracious presence. Lord, I pray that our eyes and our minds and our hearts would be set upon him today. That as we hear the words of your scriptures proclaim, that we would not think to ourselves that it is a burden upon us that we must do more in order to be righteous. But Lord, that we would know and believe that we are righteous because Christ is righteous. Lord, we thank you for the many good gifts that you have blessed us with. And for many of us, chief among those good gifts is our mother, the one who carried us and brought us into this world and nursed us and cared for us and raised us. And by God's grace, for many of us, taught us the truth from your word. And so, Lord, we thank you for our mothers. We pray, Father, for those among us who don't have a mother like that. We pray, Lord, for salvation for those mothers. And we pray, Lord, for spiritual mothers to speak into the lives of those who don't have a mom like that. Lord, we come to you now, and we ask that you would speak to us. We ask, Lord, that as we come to the scriptures and we read things that can be difficult, can be hard for us to think about and consider well, I pray, Lord, that you would work a miracle in us, that we would think the way that you think, that we would recognize that your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and that, Lord, you would use these things to change us, to shape our minds and our hearts in a way that glorifies you in all things. Speak to your people, for we are listening. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 14. If you've been here before, you've been with us for any length of time, you will know that it is our standard practice at Evans Creek to make mention of special days, but that our sermon calendar is not built around them. Our sermon calendar is built around the Word of God for God's people. And so that is why on Mother's Day, I am preaching a sermon about death in Adam. Not because I hate mothers. I love moms. My mom is sitting right here in the front row. I'm very grateful for mothers. But it is incumbent upon me as a pastor, as an under-shepherd of God's people, to lead in truth and in righteousness, to proclaim the word of God for the building up of the body. And so we have been working our way through Romans, and that is where we are, and that is where we will be today, in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. We often hear people decry kids these days. I'm a school bus driver. I get it. Kids these days. It's not an untrue statement. But one of the things that is often attributed to kids these days is that there is this combination of individualism simultaneously alongside a complete refusal to accept personal responsibility. That there is this kind of mentality that says, I do what I want, but it's not my fault. And it's common for older generations to look at younger generations and go, we were never like that. But the truth of the matter is that sort of narcissistic individualism coupled with a refusal of personal responsibility, that is not a new human condition. It did not suddenly arise with the millennials or Gen Z or Gen Alpha or whatever they're going to call the next one. It didn't just magically pop up. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, at the first sin, mankind did not want to take responsibility. When confronted with sin, Adam blamed Eve. And Eve blamed the serpent. But on a closer inspection, Adam does something that really all of us kind of do. He blames God. When confronted with his sin in Genesis 3:12, it says, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, speaking to God, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. So yes, Adam is shifting responsibility away from himself, but ultimately he's saying, you know, God, if you really think about it, it's not my fault at all, it's yours. Because if you had never given me this woman, none of this would have happened. And that is completely indicative of the way that humanity thinks about their own sin and God's relationship to it. That it's not my fault, it's God's fault. God did it. Where does this mentality come from? Well, it comes from inside of us. It comes from our sinful condition. Because the one thing that our sin brings about in us that is universal, because all of our sin is different in ways. You might struggle with a different sin than I do. But there's one thing that is universal when it comes to sin, and that is the desire to be our own ruler. The desire to ourselves be God. To answer to no one. To bear no responsibility, to live and do what, to live however we want and do whatever we want and never face any consequences whatsoever. That is the universal state of the sinful human heart. Now, you might say, well, that's not true of me. Okay, we can agree to disagree. Because what I see in God's word, what I see in human society shows me that that's a universal condition. And so as we consider the scriptures today that show us a window into what brings these things about, my hope is that we will have a true understanding of the depth of our sin. That when we consider what God's word says, that we will recognize that our sin is deeper than just I do bad things sometimes. And it has a greater impact upon us. And my other hope for us is that we will recognize that we only have one true way of escape. There is only one true way of escape from our sinful condition. And so let's look together at Romans 5. I'm going to read 12 through 14. And the first thing we're going to recognize is the fact that sin came into the world through one man. If you got one of our sermon listening guides this morning in our bulletin or from the back table, or if you're just taking notes yourself, we have 3 points today, and that's our first one, through one man. So let's read together in Romans 5, verses 12 through 14. Paul writes this: "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned." From Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Over the course of our sermon series through the book of Romans, we have seen Paul addressing in depth the fact that every single human being apart from Jesus Christ is guilty of sin. That there is no one apart from Jesus who can say, "I do what is right. I have not sinned. I seek God and his ways." None of us can do that, because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that God, because of our sinful hearts, gave us up to those desires in our hearts that were and are contrary to his righteous way. That God essentially said, "If you want to sin, I will let you sin." He turned us over to it, to the thing that we desire. He did not implant sin in us. God did not make us to be sinners. We are sinners of our own volition. God simply took the restraints off, as it were, and said, "Have at it." But Paul has yet to address where sin came from. It's an ever-present condition in all of humanity, but how did that come to be? How did this vile disobedience come into God's good creation? And so Paul says there in Romans 5, verse 12, that sin came into the world through one man. That one man is Adam, who was the first human being who was ever created. God made him, breathed life into him, and then placed him into the garden to work it and to keep it. And then he gave Adam a wife, made from one of his ribs, to be his helper, to be his partner in his task of maintaining and keeping the garden. That was what God did. And Adam and Eve had one thing that they could not do. One tree in the garden that they could not eat from. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now you might think, well, that seems kind of restrictive for God to try to prevent humanity from having that kind of knowledge. The problem with that perspective is this: if you do not have knowledge of good and evil, you cannot be guilty of evil because you don't know. The moment that they took that knowledge upon themselves, they now had guilt because they knew what was right and what was wrong. And then, because of sin, that knowledge of right and wrong has gotten twisted. And we see the fruit of that in our society today, where speaking the truth about things like human sexuality is labeled as a hate crime and bigotry, because we have completely flipped what is good and what is not. And so God's restriction there was for the good of mankind, not to keep something from them. In fact, that perspective is the exact perspective that the serpent used to manipulate Eve and Adam, who was with her, into taking a bite. He essentially told them, "God is keeping something good from you." And he did that by introducing doubt about what God's word said. Has God really said these things? And so Eve took of the tree that she was not permitted to eat, the one thing she was not permitted to do, she did it. And she took the fruit and she gave some to her husband, who was with her, standing there, doing nothing to protect his wife, doing nothing to subdue the serpent, doing nothing to maintain the garden. And he also took of the fruit and ate it. And so they sinned. That's what Genesis 3 tells us. That they fell into sin because they saw it and desired it and took it and ate it. Until this point, there was no sin and no human death in creation. Notice I said human death. There was no human death. There is significant theological debate about whether or not there was animal death within creation before the fall. This sermon is not going to jump into that debate. If that's a discussion you want to have later, I'm all ears. I enjoy talking about that topic. We can chat about it, but I'm not doing that here. What I do want to say about this passage in particular, is that you should not use it to make the case that there was no death at all in creation before the fall of man. Some people I've seen try to use this passage and say, well, no, death came in because of sin, so this passage teaches that. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is very clearly making a theological point about human death and not death in general. Notice that he says, and so death spread to all men. That's what he says there. So we must understand that's what he is referring to. He's not speaking about the generalized death coming into creation because of sin. He is speaking of particularly spiritual death. This is in line with what God told Adam and Eve in the garden, which was that if they were to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they would surely die. So Paul is making a different point than that. So it's good for us, it's right for us to use Scripture to come to conclusions and to back up our conclusions. But we must interpret the Scriptures rightly when we do so. That's an important point. Anyone can take anything in the Bible, pull it out of context, and twist it to mean basically anything you want. You must understand rightly what the Scriptures are saying in order to use them properly to establish what it is that we believe. All right, so that being said, there are two important things that I want to, that are contained within this passage that we need to consider. The first one is this, the historicity of Adam. Which is just a big word to say that Adam was a real person. He was a real man that God really created, who really lived and really was in the garden. That these things that we read about in the first three chapters of Genesis are real historic events. It has become more and more common for professing Christians to hold a position on Genesis 1 through 11 that consider those events to be what scholars refer to as poetic legend, that they didn't really happen, it's just a story to make some sort of theological doctrinal point. That's why those things are there. That's this position. This position just so happens to coincide with the rise of the so-called scientific consensus surrounding evolution. Before evolution kind of became a thing that people believed, virtually no one believed Genesis 1 through 11 was not history. Everyone believed it was history. But then when all of a sudden scientists are saying, well, actually, we all evolved out of bacteria in a puddle after nothing exploded and everything came to be. Then all of a sudden people are saying, oh, that sounds logical and realistic. So we need to adjust how we view the Bible to fit within that. And so what happened is some Christians have adopted what they call theistic evolution, which claims that evolution is real, but that God is the one who guided it. So there wasn't all this random stuff that happened, but God did it so that everything came to be in the way that it is. The problem with adopting that position is that it dismantles the way that the Scriptures present how our justification is accomplished and applied to us. The fact that Adam is a real man and that he is our federal head, which we're going to talk more about in a moment, is necessary for us to be saved. Because if we are not in Adam, then we cannot subsequently be in Christ. If we are not under Adam's headship in our sin, dead in our sin, we cannot be moved under the headship of Christ by virtue of his death, burial, and resurrection. It doesn't work. That's the point that Paul is making in Romans 5, 12 through 21, which we're going to look at more. We're going to look at the second part of that next, not next week, but the week after. Now, please don't hear me saying that Christians must reject all scientific discoveries. That is not what I am saying. There are many good and helpful things that we have learned about through scientific discovery. Some of the greatest scientists throughout human history have been strong professing Christians who were firmly committed to the Word of God. And their understanding and pursuit of science was about understanding the world that God has made. And so we should not, just because science wants to, in modern times, disprove the existence of God, throw the baby out with the bathwater. What we must do is evaluate science by Scripture. And when science and Scripture are in opposition, Scripture must win out in our minds and hearts. So when science says we all evolved from a puddle of goop, and the Bible says God made man from the dust of the ground and breathed life into him, that's what Christians believe. And we believe it not simply because it says it in Genesis 1 and 2, but also because Paul speaks of it here as historic fact when explaining things like sin and justification. He uses these historic events to explain what sin has done and what Christ has done to fix it. The other thing that we must talk about is something I mentioned just a moment ago, federal headship. If you participated in our theology class last fall on Baptist covenant theology, you probably remember it, although maybe you've blocked it out of your minds forever. But essentially, federal headship is the doctrine that when God makes a covenant with mankind, there is a federal head who stands in the place of those who fall under that covenant. So when God, for example, made a covenant with Israel, he made that covenant with Abraham, from whom the nation of Israel would descend. He didn't make an individual covenant with every single individual Israelite. He made one covenant with Abram, and it included all of his descendants because he was their federal head. And so that participation in the covenant brings either blessings or curses upon those who follow after, because they represent all who follow after. So, if God had said to Abraham, hey, get up and go to a place that I'm going to show you, and Abraham said, no, guess what? Covenant over, Abraham dead. End of discussion. That's how it works. So, when we look at Adam, although the Bible doesn't use the word covenant in Genesis, the Scriptures do indicate for us that Adam was in a covenant with God. Hosea 6, 7. Speaking of Israel, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. So there was a covenant. God had an agreement with Adam to do certain things, and he would be blessed. And if he didn't do those things, then he would be cursed. And the curse was, if you eat from this tree, you will surely die. Because we are Adam's descendants, we too surely die. That is what Paul is talking about when he says here that death, that sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Even Adam's name is an indicator that he stands as a representative of mankind, because the Hebrew word Adam, Adam, means mankind. So it's right there in front of us, even in his name, that he represents all of us. And that's why death spread to all men, because all sinned in Adam. Now, You might say, reading that, it doesn't say that. It says all sin. So that's why all death comes. Well, let's consider what the Bible says. In Psalm 51:5, we are told that we are sinners before we are ever even born. We've done nothing. We are just swimming around in amniotic fluid. We are sinners. 51:5 of Psalm says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So even in the womb, we are sinners because we are descended from Adam. And this doctrine of federal headship is essential to our salvation, just as the historicity of Adam is. Because the other option for federal headship is Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." So Paul in 1 Corinthians writes, everyone who is in Adam dies, and everyone who is in Christ will be made alive. Death, life depend upon who is our federal head. Whose kingdom are we in? The kingdom of man under Adam or the kingdom of God under Christ? Which one of those are we in? That determines if we are dead in our sins or alive with new life. So this new human reality of sin and death exists because of one man. But it will also be undone by one man. A true and better man. The true and better Adam, Jesus Christ. And this was promised from the very beginning. Right after they sinned and God condemns them, this is what God says, speaking to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So God says, I am going to give a descendant of mankind who is going to defeat the serpent. Now, he doesn't give all the information. He doesn't tell us exactly how that works. He reveals it gradually. And we come to know that part of how he does that is by having that person be truly man and truly God at the same time. Because apart from that, we cannot resist sin because we are fully in Adam. This state of humanity is why our own righteousness cannot save us. And it is also why it is not just the law that condemns us. That's our second point this morning, not just the law. I'm going to read verse 13 again just to refresh our memories. "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law." So, one of the things that Paul has been talking about is how the law doesn't save us. You cannot keep the law so that you'll be saved, because you cannot do what is right. And so here he points out something that should be obvious to us, that there was a tremendous length of time between Adam's sin in the garden and Moses receiving the law of God on Mount Sinai. Thousands of years. Not like 20 years. Thousands of years. And all that time, there is no law that has been given. There are no listed requirements to tell humanity, this is what's right and this is what's wrong. But humanity is still held to account for their sin. Death still persists. In fact, in the aftermath of the fall, we find the story of Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel were the sons of Adam and Eve, born after they sinned. And Cain, the oldest, when he was born, his name in Hebrew sounds like the phrase, "I have gotten." Because when he is born, his mother says, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And what she means by that is, this is the promised offspring who is going to make right what I made wrong. He is the one who is going to defeat the serpent and get rid of sin and restore us into God's presence in the garden. That's what she genuinely, truly believes. Unfortunately, that is not what actually happens. In fact, Cain is a worthless man who does not honor God the way that he should. He brings substandard offerings that God is displeased with. His younger brother Abel brings offerings that God is pleased with. And Cain, instead of seeing that and thinking, I should do better, he hates his brother. And he hatches a scheme and he murders his brother. And God condemns him for it. And so when Paul writes here that sin was in the world before the law was given, that's what he's talking about. That mankind continued to sin grievously against God, even apart from the law. So when Paul says that sin is not counted where there is no law, he is not saying that we are innocent without the law. Some people read that and say, well, if people don't know, then they're innocent. There are prominent pastors right now, I could tell you names of men who literally teach this, that if people have never heard, then they're not guilty and they go to heaven. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach that. Paul in Romans is very clear. All have enough knowledge of God to stand condemned, and they do, because all of us are sinners. We suppress the truth about God. We exchange it for lies, but it's there. And we know. That's why toddlers, when they do things that are wrong, they lie about it. Because they know. In their sinful little hearts, they know it's not right. And so what he's doing is, he's not saying that we're innocent without the law. He is saying it's an illustration of it is an illustration of how deep our guilt goes. That even though there is no law to keep a record of our wrongdoing, sin is still everywhere. And we know that it is because death is everywhere. That's what we're seeing. That sin is so widespread. We cannot do anything but sin against him because of our new natural state, because we are sinning against God's moral law, the expressions of his character. God never told Cain, you can't murder your brother. But Cain knows he was not right. It was not right for him to murder his brother. Because when God says, hey, where's your brother? He doesn't say, oh, I killed him. He says, is it my job to be my brother's keeper? He doesn't tell the truth. He keeps it hidden, despite the fact that there was no given law that says, don't murder your brother. It's written on his heart. He knows that it's wrong. And so we continue to sin against him. This is what is known in historic Christianity as the doctrine of total depravity. Not that we are the worst possible sinners that there can be, because I think all of us, if we're honest, we can probably think of people who have committed more grievous sins than we have, although we're probably being a little bit light on ourselves. But total depravity doesn't mean that every single person sins to the greatest possible extent. It means that there is no part of us that is free from sin. That our minds are impacted by sin. That our bodies are impacted by sin. That the desires of our heart are impacted by sin. Every part of us is driven by sin. This is backed by Scripture. We've already seen it in Romans, but it's not only in Romans. Genesis 6:5. It says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is the most exhaustive statement about the condition of man's heart that exists in the Bible. Every intention of every thought of the heart of man is only evil continuously. And so God floods the whole world. And so maybe you think, well, that was pre-flood. It's better after the flood, right? No. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so we are all sinners down to our core. There is no part of us that is innocent. Every part of us is touched by this. And we are then, because of that, guilty. So we are guilty in Adam as our federal head, but we are also guilty as individuals. So when we want to say, well, it's not my fault, it is our fault because we too are sinners. And so our only hope is found in the promise of a new federal head to escape the reign of death. That's our third point this morning, the reign of death. Because we can't hope in the law because sin and death existed where there was no law. So the law can't save us. We need something else. So let's read verse 14 again, just to refresh our memories. It says, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. We know that sin exists in humanity because of the constant nature of death. It is inescapable. It comes for us all. And not only does death end our lives, but if you live long enough, your body starts to deteriorate and break down. For some of us, that happens sooner rather than later. But all of us know people who in their younger days were spry and strong and active, and the older they get, the less they can do. Because that's what death does. It starts taking from us even before it takes our whole life. Between Adam and Moses, death came for all humanity, even though there was no law that the Jews believed would make them righteous. Even when the sin was different, death still came because we are all sinners. And so what is it that Paul points to? He points to the fact that Adam is a type of the one who was to come. He's a type. What does that mean? Typology is this understanding in the Bible of shadows versus substance. Shadows versus substance. So, for example, if you were to go outside in the afternoon, one of the things that my kids love to do is when the sun starts to get low, they love to point out how long their shadows are. And they look at their shadows and they say, Dad, look how tall I am. And because it bothers them, I turn and look at them as they stand about yay tall next to me. And I say, I don't know. Look pretty short to me. And they point to their long shadow and say, no, Dad, look. Look, I'm tall. Now, when we think of shadows and substance, I could look at their shadow and take that as the reality of who my child is. I could look at that shadow and go, wow, my kid all of a sudden is like 12 feet tall. But that's not real. That's not reality. What is real is the substance of my child walking next to me in the grass. And so when we think about typology, when Paul says Adam is a type of the one who was to come, here's what he means. He means that Adam was a shadow of Christ. That Adam, as a federal head who had a covenant with God, failed miserably. Did not keep the covenant and brought death into creation. Christ, as the substance, will never fail. He's not the shadow. He's not the type. He is the reality. This is used throughout Scripture, this imagery. And it has scriptural backing. In 1 Corinthians 15, 45 through 47, Paul writes, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. So Paul here presents this doctrine of types and shadows, and also this doctrine of federal headship, both in these verses, where he says, Adam was the first, but the last Adam was a life-giving spirit. You notice that? And then he says, it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural. So we all enter into the natural first, and we have to enter into the spiritual later. That's what Paul is saying here. And so what happens is that Christ, who is the substance, undoes the failure of the type, of the shadow. He undoes it. Where Adam failed to live his life in perfect obedience to God, Christ, the last Adam, does exactly that. He obeys God in all things, and he never sins, not once. Not in deed, not in thought, not in attitude, not in desire. He never once sins. And we see this imaged for us in the temptation of Jesus. So after Jesus is baptized, he goes out into the wilderness where he is tempted by Satan. And the first temptation in Matthew 4, this is what it says. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." So in the same way that the serpent in the garden encouraged Adam and Eve to take and eat, the serpent here encourages Christ to take and eat. He has been fasting in devotion to the Father, and the serpent says, "You're hungry. You have all the power in the universe. Tell those stones to be bread and you can eat and you won't be hungry anymore." And Jesus says in response, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Remember what I said earlier about how the serpent manipulated Adam and Eve by casting doubt on the word of God? Has God really said? When faced with a similar temptation by the same serpent, Christ says, "God's word is sufficient for me. Take and eat, Jesus, just like Adam and Eve did." And Jesus said, no. He undoes what the type did wrong. He corrects it. And the scriptures present more than just Adam as types of Jesus. Abraham is a type. Moses is a type. David is a type. All of them presented as sort of messianic figures who fail. All intended to point to Jesus as the only messianic figure who never fails. That's the point that Paul is trying to make here in these verses. He is wanting us to see we are all dead in our sins. We are all dead in Adam's sin. But our hope comes not from us doing what is righteous, but from Christ's righteousness. From Jesus himself. That is what we are given. This doctrine of death can be seen as hard and cruel. Some people even say, shouldn't we just not talk about that? Shouldn't we just not? Those things are difficult to listen to. They're kind of mean. Let's just not talk about that. Let's focus on the happy things. Joel Osteen famously says, "I don't talk about sin because people already know they're sinners." I don't know how many people Joel Osteen has met in his life, but that's not really true. The reality is this doctrine, these things are true and necessary. Otherwise, God would not have put them in the Bible for us. If it wasn't necessary for us, it wouldn't be in Scripture. But it is, and so we know it's necessary. Because here's the reality. We destroy the gospel when we reject these things. Because there is no good news without bad news. It's just news. The good news of Christ's death to save sinners doesn't mean anything if the Bible doesn't inform us, and if preachers don't inform us, and if those sharing the gospel don't inform us that we are indeed sinners. There have been many people who I have witnessed to personally who have said to me some variation of the phrase, "Well, what would I need to be saved from? What would I need to repent of?" And in that moment, the gospel is not good news to them. Because in their mind, they're already justified. They're already righteous. And when we spend all of our time talking about God loves you so much because you're so super duper special and wonderful and awesome, people begin to think That's really ultimately true about themselves, and there is no need for repentance. There is no need for salvation. There is no need for redemption. And so Paul here wants to make it abundantly clear. We must understand that we are dead in our sins apart from Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:21, for as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. Another reason why this is so vitally important for us is because it helps us to understand what is needed for us to come to salvation. And that is, we must be made alive. Because dead men don't do anything. When Lazarus died, Jesus' friend Lazarus, Mary and Martha's brother, he died. And they put him in a tomb and they left him there. And guess what? He stayed there. He did not will himself back to life. He did not choose life. You know what happened? Jesus got there and said, Lazarus, come out. And that is when Lazarus came back to life. Lazarus rose because Lazarus was given life from outside of himself. The same is true of us. For us to move from under the headship of Adam to the headship of Christ, for us to respond in faith to the gospel, we need life given to us because we are dead. I once heard a pastor say, the offer of the gospel is like throwing a life preserver to a drowning man. It's not. Apart from the work of the Spirit, the offer of the gospel is like throwing a life preserver to a floating corpse. The only hope we have is salvation by Christ and Christ alone. Because we are dead. We are dead in our sins. And so this morning, my encouragement to all of us is to not look to yourselves and say, I'm a good person and that's going to get me into heaven. Because it's not about whether or not you are a so-called good person. It is about, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? That's what Paul says. One man comes death, one man comes the resurrection from the dead. And if you are still in Adam, you are still dead in your sins. And so this morning, for all of us, I want you to hear me clearly. You are a sinner who has sinned against the God of the universe. And if you have not already responded to the gospel in faith by saying, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God who lived and died and rose again that I would be saved from my sins. If you have not done that and then had a life that actually bore fruit out of that, then you are still dead in your sins. But you don't have to be. The Bible tells us that faith comes from hearing. And so here we are, hearing. And so this morning, I encourage you to respond in faith. To know that you are redeemed, that you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness under Adam into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. It's repentance and faith. It's turning from sin and trusting in Christ for salvation. And so this morning, if you're here with us and you have never done that, in just a little bit, I'm going to be standing down front, and I would be glad to sit and talk with you about how you too can know Christ for salvation. I will gladly sit and talk with you for as long as it takes, explain everything I can to you, answer all of your questions, so that you too can know that you are saved. For the rest of us here who know Christ, who have been redeemed, my encouragement to us is to remember what God has saved us from. The easiest antidote for pride is to remember that if it were not for Christ, we were dead. That is what we were. The easiest way to put aside thoughts of I deserve this is by remembering that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so, brothers and sisters, remember that our hope is in Christ and in Christ alone. So that is the message to us from God's word, this morning, because Christ alone has defeated death in Adam. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for the ways, Lord, that you use your word to awaken dead hearts to life by your Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that you would do just that today. That, Lord, you would empower by your Spirit men and women to respond to the hope of the gospel. Help us, Lord, to recognize that we are dead apart from Christ because we are in Adam. And Lord, please give life today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.